to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are with us in all things, that there's nothing that we can experience that is beyond your experience. And we thank you for your presence with us as we worship, as we continue to worship, and as we grow together in your person and work. Amen. You may go ahead and have a seat. And I'm going to be filling in for John this morning, who, of course, is away with the birth of his granddaughter, which is, of course, very exciting. And I feel like John is still with me, though, however, this morning. There's a part of me that feels his presence with me, and that part is my ear, because this mic is molded perfectly for John. So all morning I've been doing this and, you know, feeling it. So thank you, John, for your presence with me this morning in my ear. Well, something I've come to learn throughout my life in the church is how there are many different versions of Jesus. So many of our experiences shape the way we see Jesus. You know, for some, Jesus rescued them from a life at the rock bottom. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably become accustomed to these types of testimonies, and they're powerful. You know, someone being rescued from really being at, you know, the bottom, you know, the rock bottom of their life. You know, for some, Jesus is a great inspiration. You know, he was an enlightened human who, you know, inspired others, and he created a better world, but he was a human nonetheless. And he's someone who's sort of at arm's length in history, sort of at a distance, and not really somebody who has an impact on their life today. Unfortunately, there are some versions of Jesus that evoke fear, which may surprise some of us. But there is a version of Jesus that he is an exclusionary figure, somebody who has caused divisions in families or in countries or has inspired wars. Someone who's perhaps watching over their shoulders, who is, you know, ready to condemn them at the first moment of their sin. And we could probably go around this room, and we have probably all experienced Jesus in maybe a little bit of a different way, in a slightly unique way. And nothing sort of breaks my heart more when people have encountered a version of Jesus that isn't loving or isn't gracious, and they turn away from Christianity, or they turn away from the church, and they never look back. And it's at that point, it's almost impossible to talk about the church, Jesus, you know, Christianity. And that should break all of our hearts. I know that we want to be a church that invites people to follow Jesus, right? You know, and so for us, it's going to be important to have clarity exactly, you know, who it is that we are inviting people to follow. You know, over the years, I've gotten to know the elders and the leaders of this church really well, and they collectively want to get to the heart of Jesus and be a church that is faithful to who he is. So can I encourage you that you are being led by a church that wants to be the hands and feet and heart of Jesus? And that's why I love this church and will speak fondly of it every chance that I get. But I want to piggyback on that and zero in on a passage that really captures who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and who Jesus is for. Now, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today. And in chapter 3, we have this important introduction to a person named John. And John is announcing an important moment in the history of God's salvation. You know, the time for all people to see God's salvation was at hand. And then the author of Luke tells us that Jesus was baptized by John and that God himself was with Jesus, that God loved him and was pleased by him. The section just prior to the verses we will be looking at tell the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And there Jesus resisted temptation, and he resolved to worship God alone and follow through on God's mission. And so this morning we're going to pick it up at chapter 4, verse 14. And you can read along with me on the screen. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. You know, the first thing we have to accept about Jesus is that he was ethnically Jewish. It's significant that Jesus is reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. You know, when we talk about God revealing himself through the person of Jesus, you know, that person, Jesus, had a Jewish heritage. He knew the Hebrew Bible, you know, what we call the Old Testament, well. He would have understood Hebrew. He experienced the traditions and rituals of Judaism. And we often think of Jesus' life as beginning at the start of his ministry, and, you know, there's good reason for that. Almost the entirety of the Gospels deal almost exclusively with those details, you know, with the exception of his birth, which we're celebrating shortly, which is exciting. But Jesus lived a common life. You know, this is the synagogue of his hometown. The people there knew him as Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter. We don't know for sure, but it's likely that Jesus was trained in Joseph's trade. And they might even own something that Jesus made, which I was thinking about that. Could you imagine having one of those on Antiques Roadshow? Oh my goodness, this is an original Jesus. But like, you know, this is the life that Jesus was living. You know, he was dealing with customers, taking orders for chairs. You know, the point is that these are the people from his hometown, and for them, there was nothing special about Jesus. He probably had very limited formal education. He was a typical Jewish village boy, running around, playing, getting dirty, scraping his knees. And they assumed he had just grown up to be a typical village Jewish man. You know, they are surprised. Notice they are surprised and amazed at the gracious words that he was speaking. Now, in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus was also, it wasn't just that he went up there and was doing like a scripture reading, he was teaching in the synagogues. He was, you know, engaging in some sort of teaching, you know, kind of what I'm doing right here. And I'm not trying to say I'm Jesus, by the way. So I realize how terrible that sounded after I said it. I'm not. But Luke is including this, you know, Isaiah for us as readers, to see that, you know, Jesus isn't just some average man, right? You know, Luke is telling us that this is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. That's what that, you know, that means, the anointed. That's what Messiah means. You know, situating the story of Jesus within the greater context of the story of Israel is very important. It's not, the term Messiah, you know, it was not just a scriptural term. It was a highly political one. As I mentioned, Messiah means anointed one. And in the Hebrew Bible, the term refers to the covenant promise of God to David, in which God will raise up, and this is from Jeremiah, you know, God will raise up a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, the Lord our righteous Savior. And I don't want to get too much into the historical details here, but you know, historically, the interest in this idea of a Messiah sort of ebbs and flows depending on the geopolitical situation of the time. There was a time when the Jewish state was ruled by the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a family And during this time, the concept of a Messiah was sort of put aside, or it was thought of sort of as a future eschatological reality. But then that family was sort of became corrupted, and there was the eventual collapse of that. And then we start to see this renewed interest in the term of the Messiah. And the first mention of the term Son of David during this period, alluding to a Davidic king, comes from it's an apocryphal work called the Psalms of Solomon. It's not Solomon, but it's called the Psalms of Solomon. Late first century BC. I'm sorry if I'm losing people here, but but this is important to set the context of what that term meant. You know, the Messiah, according to these Psalms, will destroy the unrighteous rulers, destroy the unlawful nations, and to purge Jerusalem of sinners. That's from the Psalms of Solomon. And like the Davidic warrior king of Psalm 2, this Messiah will smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, shattering their substance with an iron rod. And so, exactly, what is the point of all this, Matthew, you might say? But for the people of Jesus' time to hear this word, this phrase, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," for them means the salvation of Israel from Roman rule, and it means the destruction of Israel's enemies and the purging of sinners from the holy city. It's very likely that that's what they heard when Jesus said that. But something is going to shock readers of this gospel and the later book of Acts. These are two parts. Luke is the first part, Acts is the second part. They're collected work. You know, instead of destroying Israel's enemies, Jesus will command his followers to love their enemies and to do good to those who hate them. Instead of purging Jerusalem of sinners, Jesus will embrace and forgive them in his loving sacrifice on a cross. You know, Luke spells out the gospel of Jesus, you know, the anointed one, the Messiah, for us. It's good news for the poor. It's freedom for the prisoner and recovering of sight for the blind. It's to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's important for us, for me, all of us, to sit with the discomfort of Jesus calling his followers to liberate the poor and the oppressed. You know, I've heard this before and I've repeated it many times because I really believe it's the heart of Jesus. The good news must be good news for the poor and the oppressed. And sometimes this results in bad news for those opposed to those on the margins. If you embrace greed and selfishness, the good news is your bad news. You know, there are those who are so introspective that even if the world outside is crumbling, they feel fine and comfortable because at least they will be saved because the Messiah belongs to them and is for them. And I want to say that Jesus completely shatters that expectation. And we're about to see that, because the next thing that Jesus says not only shocks his audience, but drives them to rage and attempted violence. So we're going to go to verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you have done in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. You know, after hearing this, the crowd turns on Jesus. You know, initially we get the impression they are proud of their hometown boy. You know, there perhaps was some excitement and pride about the possibility of their hometown producing a Messiah for them. you know, they expected Jesus to perform for them. But Jesus is bigger than one village or even one nation. And Jesus goes right to a low point in Israel's history, not unlike their current situation. And during that time, God moved Elijah and Elisha to seek outsiders, a non-Jewish widow in Sidon, and a Gentile Syrian army commander. Jesus is giving a stern warning to his hometown. If you think you can keep outsiders, women, lepers, Gentiles, outside of my kingdom, think again. You know, this whole week I've been thinking about how Jesus cannot be owned. Time and time again, Jesus breaks out of the box we often want to put him in. And what makes the good news of Jesus so exceptional is that he liberates all. And I really strongly believe that the church is at its best when it commits to being a community of belonging. You know, one of the metrics that we can use to evaluate whether our community has a sense of belonging is how well we embrace those who feel hopeless or lost. You know, if you were here last week, you heard John really highlight how the church can be its most Christ-like when it embraces the mess. And I'd like to just reiterate that. That is when we are at our best, is when we don't see people as problems, but we just want to embrace them, love them, help them to experience Christ in their life, extend grace to them. And that's when we're at our best. You know, in a concrete way, Jesus is the rejected for the rejected. You know, in theology, we call this God's sort of radical solidarity with humanity. God does experience the suffering of rejection and loss. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is not some cold, distant God on a mountaintop, but the God who enters human suffering and embraces it. You know, Jesus suffered the rejection of his home community, his friends, the people he grew up with. And perhaps you're here and you've been rejected by your family or your friends. I've seen that in my own life. People who don't quite fit in are rejected, excluded. And I want you to know that Jesus knows what that's like. He's experienced that, and he's for you. In verse 29, we read that they got up, drove him out of town, took him to the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Wow, it got pretty tense there. But, you know, we can be just sort of reading this and thinking, what is going on, right? Like, they're proud of him one moment, and then the next moment they're trying to kill him. But they found it unacceptable that Jesus didn't and wouldn't perform for them. You know, they found it even more unacceptable that Jesus would allude to him being a Messiah, not just for his own, but for Gentiles as well. You know, Jesus created a community of those like him. You know, those rejected by families and societies and rejected by religious communities. You know, my question is this: is our vision of a Messiah as big as it was for Jesus? Does the church look like the community that Jesus created? You know, we're about to transition into the Advent season. And before Jesus was a young man teaching in a synagogue, he was a vulnerable baby in the arms of a young, unwed mother. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus would hang on a cross with criminals, executed by the Romans for being the king of the Jews, for being the Messiah. Jesus' entire earthly life revolves around his existence as and proximity to the rejected. My faith has had ups and downs. And, you know, we often like to think of faith as this sort of nice little trajectory that kind of goes up and up. But if I had to be honest, mine tends to go kind of like this. And And then I've had highs and I've had lows and I've had everything in between. And sometimes I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. Sometimes I feel like I don't belong. And sometimes it feels too heavy when I know that there are those in the name of Christ, you know, harming people instead of healing them. There are people who are agents of oppression instead of agents of liberty and freedom. And instead of loving enemies, you know, there are those calling for their destruction. Instead of working as agents of peace, they advocate war. And if I'm honest as I evaluate my own heart, how often do I keep people outside? How much am I willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus? Do I think I own him? Does he belong to me and no one else? Am I surprised more by who Jesus includes in his kingdom than who he keeps out? A lady of, from the church I grew up with, she recently passed away. She was a very beloved woman. Her name was Linda. And when I was younger, at the time, I was in a very bad place. You know, I was dealing with wild, intense feelings of depression and shame and guilt, and I was at this point where my body and my mind were sort of mutually rejecting each other. And some of you will understand what that's like. I was crying, you know, 8 hours a day. It was awful. I was broken. And I don't know how she knew. I suspect her kind of intuition, and I'm assuming the guidance of the Holy Spirit played a role. But she showed up at my parents' house with a notebook and a pen. She said, come outside, and she sat down with me, and I just told her everything. I told her all of my hurts and fears and pain, and she listened, and she didn't judge me at all. And you know, I opened up to her. It was weird, like I hadn't opened up to anyone. And she kept affirming my humanity repeatedly. She says, you're human, it's okay. These are what humans go through and experience. But the most important thing that she told me was that I could step back, take a breath, and step forward through the blood of Christ. And I don't really think I had any idea what that meant, truly appreciated that in that moment. But it communicated something to me that my faith in Christ wasn't distant. It was close. It was present with me. She gave me the pen, she gave me the pad, or the notebook, and she said, write. She said, write about everything. Pour it all out there into those pages. And I did. I wrote about my wounds. And every time those wounds would come up, I would take a step back, take a breath, and go forward through the blood of Christ. And it didn't cure me overnight. It didn't. And I took a lot of medicine and counseling, and I slept a lot. But it started something. It started a healing in my life, and it grounded me in the reality that I was loved. And in that moment, I can say that Linda was a kind of Messiah to me, but she was representing the Messiah to me. That's what I want this church to be. And I know that that's what this church can be, and that's why I'm here. That's why I feel safe. That's why I can share those things with you, because I know that you are going to not judge me for it. Amen. Thank you. All right, so what does it mean then to be a Christian church, a church that is modeled after the heart of Jesus? Well, first, we proclaim Jesus as Lord and King of all. Jesus is the good news. That is it. Full stop. Number two, it's more than just proclaiming Jesus. We must actively work in the world as agents of liberty and grace and freedom. And this can be an overwhelming task. There is a lot of pain and corruption in the world, but when we love in Jesus' name, lives will change. Sins will be forgiven, and sinners will be redeemed, not destroyed. I'm so glad for that one. Number three, we must stand on the side of the rejected. When we see Jesus as one of us, as belonging to us, as being for us, as that's the extent of it. It's just for me, it's just for us. Jesus is an easy person to love. But it becomes difficult when we realize that Jesus is for those we often see as the problem. Elsewhere, Jesus in the Gospels would say of the hungry, thirsty, stranger, needy, and imprisoned, that whatever you did for one of the least of these, brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So can we commit to being a church that honors Jesus, the Messiah? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are with us and that you embrace us and that you are not distant from us. I thank you for the life that you lived, the community that you built, and your continued community of belonging that you are able to build for this world through the church. I thank you for this church, for Village Green, for the people here. I pray that as they want to get at your heart and live like you lived and just be who you are and do what you do for other people, that you know you would bless this church, that we would just impact the world in your name, that we would be sincere and that we'd be full of the grace and love that you've shown to us in our own life. I pray for those who feel rejected, perhaps by their family, their friends, and I want them to know so deeply that they are loved by you, that they are the people, the type of person that you want to build a community around and include. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you. And in everything we do it in your name, through your power. Amen.